Before Karen reads this, I just want to say a quick word about this psalm. This is the psalm assigned for today, and its subtitle in the Bible, in the version I have, is The Joy of Worship in the Temple. And I have to tell you, Ray can attest to the fact that when I first was in email contact with him, making these slides available and that sort of thing, I said, you know, I don't think I'm going to do that because it hurts too much. On that day, it hurt too much to I read it out loud and I thought, because we can't dwell in the temple. And then I did remember what I say each week, which is the temple is not just a building. It's a meta temple. And so I invite you to hear it. And if you wish to read along with Karen, to do it in that spirit.
Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4 and 10 through 12. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, happy is everyone who trusts in you.
Thank you, Karen. And so we come to the gospel lesson. We are trotting along with Luke on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus. And so we hear a few stories. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But they understood nothing about these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what it was he said. As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Then he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The man said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately, the man regained his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, praised God. Then Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. And so as we begin this meditation, I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, my friends, a couple of you alluded to this in prayer time, to your own version of this. And so I will start by saying it has been one hell of a week. It's kind of a harsh beginning, but I have found it to be true. There has been violence based on hatred and the degrading of particular groups of people, yet again, specifically Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders that we know of, women, sex workers, just to name a few. There have been strong moves in many states to put up barriers to voting that seem clearly designed to impact Americans of color and those living in poverty. Yesterday, I don't know how many of you heard this, but yesterday there was a demonstration by a small but disturbing group of neo-Nazis in Brattleboro. And in our walk of faith, if we're paying attention to the story of Jesus, we are drawing nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. That's euphemistic, of course. We're drawing nearer and nearer to that moment in our faith story when we recognize that the path of Jesus, which we are called to walk, leads to betrayal. It leads to the cross. And the reminder that if we're closely listening, if we're really attentive, we'll know that it's not just Jesus who must carry a cross and face crucifixion. We hear Jesus tell the disciples about that, but it's too awful for them to take it in. It's just too awful. So that's where we are in our faith story, at least according to the calendar. And then there's your own lives. Other than what was raised in prayer here and what you've shared with me privately, I don't know what hard things have arisen in your own lives lately, in your life particularly, whether personal or work-related. But I know that my own path as a pastor has led me more deeply into contact with the deep and sometimes destructive suffering and anguish caused by serious mental illness combined with abusive behaviors. And though I've had a great deal of support, especially from our deacons, as I've waded through these murky waters, it has been very hard, very hard, just plain hard. So all week as I worked to prepare for this service, I wanted to push all that aside. I really wanted to push all that aside and preach a sermon, probably not too different from the one I preached on these scripture readings 4 years ago, on the theory that if I don't really remember what I preached 4 years ago, you probably don't either. And the last time they came around, I preached a sermon. It was a decent sermon. I have wanted to do that, to return to that same basic idea. But sometime yesterday afternoon, I realized that I just can't do that this time. It turns out that I'm not exactly the same person that I was then, or our world is not exactly the same world. And what was the right sermon 4 years ago no longer feels compelling to me. I have sometimes found that my most impactful sermons are the ones I preached because I needed to hear the message. So I'm trusting that that will prove to be true this time. So turning to the reading we've just heard, I am going to touch on only one wee little snippet of the text. If you want to talk about the rest of it during coffee hour, or even write your own sermon to preach on it for us sometime later, like this summer, for instance, when we're definitely looking for preachers and topics, that would be truly welcome. So I don't mean that in any dismissive way, if you have thoughts that you'd like to share. But for this moment, for today, I'm going to pass right by what was Jesus's third foretelling of his death and resurrection, noting only that even after three times, his closest followers couldn't even understand it. So I wonder how that felt to Jesus. That's sort of just as a drive-by comment. And I'm going to leave Zacchaeus alone other than to mention that our translation of the scripture has an error in it that I think changes my perception of Zacchaeus. Maybe you want to hear that part really briefly. Here's the really brief, the really quick and dirty, as they say. In the Greek, apparently, Zacchaeus speaks in the present tense when he talks about his practice of charity. So it shouldn't be half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. Rather, what he says in the Greek is this: half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor already. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I pay back four times as much. So maybe his contemporaries were a little bit wrong in their judgment of him. Just that's just like a second little drive-by. But as I said, that's not for this sermon today. What I want to magnify instead is one line spoken by Jesus in the story of the blind beggar. When the beggar ignores the disciples' command to hush up and stop bothering Jesus, Jesus calls him forward and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? In this age of cynicism about miracles, it's a hard question to trust. And in the midst of fatigue, it can feel like an empty query. But it's an important question. What if Jesus is asking you that right now, in the midst of everything swirling in your life? What do you want me, Jesus, to do for you? Would you have an answer? What do you want Jesus to do for you? I have a dear friend, my clergy BFF, Alyssa, who is the minister at the Orleans Federated Church up in the Northeast Kingdom. She's my go-to on those days when the cares of the world seem very heavy and I am worn thin, weary beyond all doing. Alyssa is a pastor now, but I suspect it's her years of being a hospital chaplain that gave her one very concrete skill that makes a difference every single time. At least it does to me. When we talk and I pour out what is grieving me or stressing me out or making me question myself, after as much talking as I need to do, she says, "Okay, love, how can I pray for you right now? How can I pray for you right now?" It's a profound question, and I'm often surprised by my answer. I may have been telling her about a particular woe or challenge or a worry for myself about someone in my inner circle of care. But when she says, "How can I pray for you right now?" if I pause and listen to a heartbeat or two of silence, I find that my prayer requests are not as concrete as, "I want this particular problem fixed." No, much more often, what I discover in the silence is that there is something else that I need, something else altogether, something I haven't even named. Courage, maybe, or consolation, a more generous spirit, the gift of tears, hope, rest, you know, true rest. I have taken to asking my hospice patients that same question when appropriate. They always look a little surprised, as if I'm a little bit dim, as they think that the obvious prayer request would be, you know, a longer life or maybe a quicker death, depending upon their situation. But often asking the question and pausing allows them to see that that's not really what their heart is telling them. And the gift of that question, which through my friend Alyssa's question, I can hear Jesus asking, "What do you want me to do for you?" is that it allows me to center down deeper than the swirl of big emotions that is part of what has made for a hard week and an even harder year. What really do I want Jesus to do for me? What really do you want Jesus to do for you? It turns out that despite the richness of our stories today, really, what I would want rather than to preach a traditional sermon is to give you a practice that can help you remember that Jesus is asking you that same question. He's saying, "What is it that you want me to do for you. And so I ask you to settle in for a moment. Get comfortable where you're seated. And I will read to you one of my most helpful tools that I turn to when Alyssa's not on the other end of the phone asking me her pointed and loving question. I don't know, I may have shared it with you before. I'm quite sure that I've read it on a Thursday afternoon Facebook Live prayer time. But for me, this is one that I can hear again and again, and it never feels old. Perhaps you'll find practicing it will help you drown out the clamor of all that is hard and sharp-edged in your life, all that's sapping your strength, and get to that quiet place where you can hear not only the question, but also your own answer, which in itself may prove to be a healing balm, which in itself may get you much closer to truly seeing like the blind beggar wanted. While the disciples didn't even realize they weren't doing, get you close, it might get you closer to knowing, and it might nourish you to face the hardness of the world with more strength and compassion and grace and gentleness. So it's from Howard Thurman, theologian of the civil rights movement, among other things. And it has a title that you can Google later when you want it, or I will send it out, How Good It Is to Center Down. So get yourself comfortable. How good it is to center down, to sit quietly and see oneself pass by. The streets of our minds seethe with endless traffic. Our spirits resound with clashings, with noisy silences, while something deep within hungers and thirsts for the still moment, for the resting lull. With full intensity, we seek, ere the quiet passes, a fresh sense of order in our living, a direction, a strong, sure purpose that will structure our confusion and bring meaning to our chaos. We look at ourselves in this waiting moment, the kinds of people we are. The questions persist. What are we doing with our lives? What are the motives that order our days? What is the end of our doings? Where are we trying to go? Where do we put the emphasis? And where are our values focused? For what end do we make sacrifices? Where is my treasure, and what do I love most in life? What do I hate most in life, and to what am I true? Over and over, the questions beat in upon the waiting moment. As we listen, floating up through all the jangling echoes of our turbulence, there is a sound of another kind, a deeper note, which only the stillness of the heart makes clear. It moves directly to the core of our being. Our questions are answered. Our spirits refreshed, and we move back into the traffic of our daily round with the peace of the eternal in our step. How good it is to center down. Amen. My dear ones, when the chaos of our world threatens to destabilize you, remember Jesus asking you that question. What is it you want me to do for you? And center down. An answer will arise in your spirit. Ask for what you need. Give yourself the space to listen, to be known, to hear the whisper of hope. And from that space, you will be nourished. You will be loved and accepted. You will be restored. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.